Lord Jesus, we just want to applaud you, Lord. We're just giving praise and honor to you, and really praise is giving thanks for what God has done, and we worship you for who you are. And so we pray that you would be exalted tonight through the teaching of the Word, that we would find ourselves worshiping you through the Word, giving full undivided attention to the teaching of the Bible this evening. We pray that as we come in that you as the master surgeon would go in with that scalpel of your Word and cut out those things that are not pleasing to you, Lord, that they might be replaced, that you might change us from the inside out. Pray for any here that don't know Jesus Christ this evening, Lord, that you would draw them to a saving knowledge of you this evening. And those that are wayward, that are doing their own thing, that you would draw them back to that relationship with yourself. So we thank you for our time together. What a privilege to be here, to be able to study the Bible. And so we thank you. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bibles tonight to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. And as you turn there, we got questions. You can get these are in the foyer, and you can kind of fill them out and ask all sorts of questions. And boy, people ask all sorts of questions. So you can do that. This first one tonight is, I don't want to answer it, but what is your testimony? And I don't know, you know, I know some people get off on telling their testimonies, and they talk about how they were boozers, cruisers, and losers, and they talk about, you know, just emphasizing their sin, and then for an hour they talk about how bad they were, and then I went forward at an altar call and got saved, and that was it, you know. And I almost feel like they're like bragamonies is what they are. So again, I came to the Lord back in 75. I think I was 3 and a half. Something right around there, but got saved back in West Texas, and got saved in an Assemblies of God church. Was brought up as a Catholic. They tell me I was baptized, but I was 2 weeks old and don't remember it. So went through that, and then of course the whole catechism thing and communion, and then confirmation and all of that. Was a Catholic for 18 years. Never heard the gospel. Was taught that salvation comes through the vehicle of the Catholic Church. So went through that whole thing, was just a lost soul. And then when, of course, in 1975, I gave my life to the Lord. From there, moved back here, went to Bible college. And then, again, just on and on and on it goes. But I don't know. I just, the whole thing of your conversion and talking about the things that you did and all of that stuff is just really not an interest to me. And so I like to think that it's past. And the beauty of getting older, you start forgetting all that stuff, which is just a wonderful thing. But yeah, 1975, gave my life to the Lord. This next question is, based on the words of modern-day worship songs, it seems as though a lot of them are being sung to us. Human to human, not human to God. By that I mean, listening to the words, it seems like we are singing about how great is our God to each other, and not how great God is to him directly. Can you speak about this and so forth? Well, anyway, I have an issue with some of the newer music, and I got to be careful because I know I'm getting older, and people say, well, you know, you're from the 70s, you know, and all that, and that's why you don't like the new stuff and all this, like whatever. What I'm concerned about is the content. I think some of the songs that are being sung, I like to call them radio worship. And I call it that because maybe people hear these songs on the radio and they think that because they're on the radio, they're worship and they can be sung, you know, as a congregation. And I don't think so. I think some of the songs would be good singing on the 91 freeway or something like that, but not necessarily as a congregation. And I don't know who's classifying them as worship, because really, when you look at them in light of what worship is, they really don't pass the acid test. They really don't. Let me just take just a moment. I could go on and on about this. But worship itself is not an event. And a lot of us think, well, you know, we have the worship service, and we do. We have Sunday mornings, two services, then on Wednesday, and there's other activities in which we refer to them as times of worship or a worship service. But it's much more than that. Because if we can go to those services, and if our hearts are really not with the Lord, and we're not really there to exalt the Lord, it's not really a worship service, and we're not really worshiping. Also, worship is not necessarily the music. Worship really has to do with the condition of our heart. It's ascribing worth to the Lord from our hearts to Him. Music is one of the means in which we can worship God, but we truly worship God with our lives, through living lives of obedience, lives that are pleasing unto the Lord. Worship is not a feeling. Some people think that if they are at a service and they get 16 and a half goosebumps, they had a great worship service. But really, worship service has nothing to do with emotion, but it really has to do with motion. It's our hearts, our lives, our minds, our souls, everything that we have, we are offering it to God. We are giving back to the Lord is what we're doing. Again, worship is not confined to one day a week. It should be a lifestyle. So what is worship? The word worship means worth-ship. It's actually ascribing worth to the Lord. You're saying God is worthy. One defined it as worship being the believer's response of all that they are, mind, emotions, will, and body, to what God is and says and does. So worship is a response to who God is, and praise is a response to what God has done. So we are to worship God, and I just think that the songs that we sing, they should be enlightening. They should be enlightening songs, songs that exalt God. And that's why I love some of the old Maranatha music. It's so wonderful because it's just Scripture. And I think some of the stuff today is so repetitious. And I think the way, if you listen to the words, you don't know if it's a guy singing a love song to a girl or what. It doesn't really sound like a song that comes from the heart in which you're ascribing worth to the Lord and you're giving thanks and praise for what He has done and you're worshiping for who He is. So again, we need to be careful and really put the acid test to it. Who has said that it is a worship song? It may be a song about the Lord, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it is a worship song. And so again, I would agree with that question. I struggle over some of the songs that are out today, and I just try to make sure that it's not because I'm from a different era or something like that. But I like to think that it's the content of the song that I'm more concerned about. They're too wordy, and that you could never memorize them, and they're, you couldn't close your eyes and sing that song to the Lord because it's so wordy, it's so difficult, and it's so complex that it's not like that. And so I hope that answers it. Tonight, 1 Kings chapter 3 tonight. Boy, we're coming to an important chapter tonight where God appears to Solomon and basically gives him carte blanche, gives him a check, and basically says, what would you like to make the amount for? What would you like to do? So we're not going to read the whole chapter as we start, but let's pick it up in verse 5 of 1 Kings chapter 3, and we're going to read down to verse 14, and it says, "And in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, 'Ask what you wish me to give you.' And then Solomon says, 'You have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you, and you have reserved for him this great loving kindness that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you who have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?' It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, 'Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. One of the striking, there's actually several striking distinguishing marks between David and Solomon. First of all, Solomon was more of a scholar. When you look at him and you compare Solomon and David, I would say the major difference is Solomon would be a scholar and David would be a soldier. Now you look at absolutely two different men. Along with that, Solomon's interests were more in erecting buildings, but not like David fighting battles. And boy, what a difference there is. One's building, the other's basically tearing down and fighting. On the one hand, David was satisfied with just being a shepherd. That's where God found him. But you look at Solomon, and his life was more of one of luxury. He liked the better things in life, and as we're about to see, he spent double the time building his own palace than he did on the house of the Lord. David, of course, was the sweet psalmist. David wrote psalm after psalm after psalm. But when you look at Solomon, there's really only a couple psalms, Psalm 72 and Psalm 127, that is attributed to him. But on the other hand, Solomon wrote the Proverbs. And you see all sorts of great little quips of wisdom that God gave to him. When David died, the people mourned. But when Solomon died, they said, "Can you please lighten the load? I mean, this guy has been difficult. He has laid a heavy burden on our necks, and we're wondering if his son, Rehoboam, will please lighten the load from his father, Solomon." What's interesting about David is that David is recognized in Scripture as the ideal leader. And his record became literally the standard by which all the following succeeding kings would be judged by. And we'll see this as we continue through Kings and we read through Chronicles, that the comparison is always with David. David is the plumb line. David is the standard of leadership. But you never see Solomon used as an example, because Solomon was not looked at as a godly leader. Now, tonight it's going to appear that way, and he's going to start that way, but a good beginning does not guarantee a good ending. And I think we all know that. So, again, I just want to just quickly just glance at the direction we're going and what this section's all about. The first 11 chapters of 1 Kings deal with a kingdom united, and that's what these 11 chapters are really all about. The first four chapters have to do with Solomon's wealth and his wisdom. It is describing the various events of the first 3 years of his reign, and it describes God appearing to him and at the same time his preparation to build the temple. Chapters 3 through 8 contain four things about Solomon that I think are noteworthy. Number one, Solomon's right to rule. It's very clear that the Bible emphasizes that he is David's son, that he is God's choice, and Solomon is God's man. Secondly, Solomon's remarkable wisdom, and we'll see that this evening as God appears to him in a dream, and then we get to see an illustration of his great wisdom. Thirdly, Solomon's building of the temple. And we'll look at that in a few weeks. We'll start and we'll be actually looking at three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. We'll look at three chapters, believe it or not. And we will look at the building and the furnishing of this temple. But then lastly, number four, is Solomon's tremendous success. I mean, his kingdom was one of the most organized kingdoms. On the other hand, it was one of the biggest bureaucracy. I mean, you talk about, you know, individuals supervising supervisors. I mean, it was just an incredible kingdom itself, but it was just absolutely enormous. And the degrees of setting things up with the wisdom that he had. And so then we'll look at finally chapters 9 to 11, which is the disobedience of Solomon that leads to the dismantling of the kingdom. We're going to see this whole thing undone because Solomon is just going to be full of himself. He's going to think that he's in charge. He's not God's servant. He is it. And then we're going to watch bit by bit as the whole thing is just literally dismantled. And then we'll pass it on to Rehoboam. The kingdom will be split between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to break this section down into three parts. The first one is in verse 1, Solomon, the peacemaker slash builder. I'm just going to look at the first verse, and we're going to make a couple observations about this man, Solomon. And then in verses 2 through 15, we have Solomon, the worshiper. We'll see God appear to him, and we'll see his response to God's appearance of worshiping God. I mean, the extravagance of his worship to God. It's just truly a wonderful beginning. And then in verses 16 to 28, we'll see Solomon the discerner as we'll look at an example of his wisdom in an event with a child that dies. It's just amazing the wisdom that he had. So let's pick it up in verse 1 and let's talk about Solomon the peacemaker slash builder. It says, and then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house, the house of the Lord, and the wall around Jerusalem. Now, the name Solomon means peace. That's what his name means. It actually is taken from the Hebrew word shalom. So that's what his name is derived from. And so he truly is a man of peace. He's not much into war. He would much rather negotiate. He'd much rather get a treaty going. He'd much rather build buildings than really draw lines in the sand and start wars. He's not really into that. Well, we left off in chapter 2 where Solomon was left with some loose ends. David had handed the kingdom over to Solomon, and Solomon, being this man of peace, was left with some difficult tasks. Matter of fact, in the first year or so of his being king, he had to order 3 executions. And we talked about this, that as leaders, God asks us to do difficult things. If you're a leader, you're a husband, you're a wife, you're a leader on the job, God asks of you sometimes some real difficult tasks. So he began, here's this man of peace, his name is Peace, and he starts with 3 executions, but they were necessary. These were individuals were murderers, these individuals were troublemakers, they were going to have an adverse effect upon his kingdom. So the thing that he had to do was to deal with the problem. David mentioned to him that you know what you're going to need to do. And basically, it was like a Sopranos hit. You know what you got to do. You got to put this hit out. You just got to see it through. And so that's exactly what he did. So let's look at Solomon now, this peacemaker. It says that he formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So we see that David was one in which David fought on the battlefield, but we see a totally different mindset on the part of Solomon. What we see now is Solomon now using diplomatic, international treaties. He feels, I'll marry into Pharaoh's family, I'll have his daughter marry into the family of Israel, and thus what I can do now is make this alliance between Egypt and Israel. Now, of course, if you go forward to 1 Kings 11:3, you can see what this ultimately is going to produce in 1 Kings 11:3. And he, Solomon, had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. Moses in the law warned against Jewish kings multiplying wives. This was a warning in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. And we've noted that in Deuteronomy that the king was to be familiar with the law. He was to read it. He was to have a copy of it. He was to be familiar with what the laws of God were. So Solomon knew that God forbid this, but we already see at the beginning this different way of dealing with things, this compromise of marrying now into heathenism is really what it is. So he says he took Pharaoh's daughter, brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. So this was Solomon's first alliance with a foreign heathen nation and a marriage to a foreign wife, which would lead to, again, 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 3. Again, let me just read this further to you in verse 2 of 1 Kings 11:2, it says, "And from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." And Solomon held fast to these in love. And he had the 700 wives, the princesses, the 300 concubines, and so forth. So this was the beginning. This was the first step that he took, was this intermarriage with Egypt. And this was his first step. When it's all said and done, this man's going to have over 1,000 wives. And this is where he's going to stop. So Solomon now, the builder. Notice it says, his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. It's interesting, we'll see this here in a few weeks, that Solomon took over 7 years to build the temple for the Lord. 7 years. And it took him over 13 years to build his own house. And boy, you could just already start to see the seeds here that have been sown. And really, his house was so extravagant that he went into debt. Israel as a nation went into debt to Hiram because they ran out of gold. He ran out of gold working on his house. So he literally had to put 20 cities of Israel up for collateral to Hiram. And of course, Hiram was the one that would give all the building supplies from Lebanon. And when he went out to look at the 20 cities, he said, this is junk. And there was some business dealings, some poor business. First of all, he didn't have the authority to give away cities that God had given to Israel. He didn't have the authority to give it to a heathen. But that's exactly what he did. And you have this little skirmish that begins to take place. But eventually, somehow, he was able to finagle and he came up with the money, probably from the Queen of Sheba, that will come to visit him. That's probably where he got his gold from in order to pay off Hiram. And then Hiram wasn't angry over the 20 cities that he gave to him. Then afterwards, he builds up these cities because they had derogatory names and so forth. And he was able to do that. But Solomon was a builder. And we will see this in 1 Kings when we get into chapters 5, 6, and 7. We'll look at three whole chapters that deal with the building of the temple and the building of his own house. As long as Israel trusted in the Lord and obeyed him, the nation would dwell safely alone. And God had said this in Deuteronomy 33, 28. And so, again, this mindset that, you know what, let's make these alliances and let's live happily ever after. Let's make this alliance with them. Let's have this friendship with them. And I, you know, I've seen pastors do this stuff and I've seen leaders do this stuff, and it's always a disaster. You see them lighten up and really not teach the Bible, or they'll lighten up, they'll know that what certain parishioners and people in their church are doing is wrong, but they won't confront them because it'll cause waves, it'll cause a disturbance. So they just allow them to do that, and then they're kind of looked at as the cool pastor. They're not the heavy-handed pastor. They just are cool. They're, you know, they're full of grace. What I call that is greasy grace. That's what I call it. Because they're not doing what they're supposed to do as a shepherd. They're supposed to shepherd the flock of God that he purchased with his own blood. That's what we're to do. This is serious, serious business. And so Solomon's approach is, you know what, let's just marry him into the family. Let's get a family relationship going with these ungodly nations, and then they won't attack us, and we won't attack them because we have this alliance. But David's approach was, you know what, they're the ungodly. They need to go. God gave us the land. We're not going to have anything to do with them. And God even had told, again, through Moses, that you were never to go back to Egypt. Don't ever go back to Egypt. And we'll see, that's exactly what Solomon does. He starts importing horses and chariots, all this stuff from Egypt. He starts to buy all this stuff, and he goes against the very rules that God had laid down for him. So we see him violating it. And already I think we ought to make note of this in our Bibles or in our notes, that we're already seeing the seeds here already. We're already starting this intermarriage, this compromise that's going on, the building of his house, 13 years, you know, almost double the time that it take to build the house of the Lord. And now in verses 2 through 15, Solomon the worshiper. It says in verse 2, and the people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. So again, the tabernacle itself, the portion of it was in Gibeah, but the ark itself was there in Jerusalem. And so what happened was they didn't have a place, a central location to worship the Lord. And that's what Solomon was going to do. He was going to build this temple. He was going to build this place of worship that all of the nations of the world could come to Jerusalem and truly worship the Lord. But because they had these high places that really the Canaanites had brought into motion, they had these, on all these hills, they had various shrines in which they would worship gods. Well, Israel started imitating these high places. And it became an absolute disaster for Israel. Later on, it led to Israel's apostasy of falling away from the Lord. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 7 and 8. 1 Kings 12, 31. 2 Kings 16, 7 through 20. 2 Kings 21, 3. And 2 Kings 23, 26. So amazing when you go to Israel and you go to the Israeli Museum of Natural History, you go there and they have literally showcase after showcase of these little idols that were dug up in the land of Israel where the Israelites used to worship these little gods. Archaeologists have unearthed these little images that the Israelites were worshiping on these high places. And this is the very thing God forbid. God wanted Israel to be unified. He wanted them to worship in one place. So going to Gibeah to worship there where the tabernacle was sufficient. To go there to Jerusalem was sufficient, but they started saying, well, you know, we don't really have a temple, so we'll worship in this high place. It's close by the house. We'll worship over here. We'll worship over there. And all of this became this loose way of coming to approach God and eventually became one of the methods by which Israel would begin to worship with the nations, and they were worshiping these various idols. So verse 3 says, now Solomon loved the Lord and walked in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. So there's another little mark for us right there. He loved the Lord, but he compromised. He loved the Lord like his father David, but he worshiped God in his own way. He worshiped God on the high places. Now, Solomon loved the Lord, and again, walked in the statutes of David. Now, a good beginning does not guarantee a good ending. And though it mentions here that Solomon loved the Lord, we know what Ecclesiastes say, and we know what ultimately is going to happen here with Solomon in chapter 11, and on it goes. But again, you know, you look at Saul, the beginning that Saul had. I mean, Saul was so humble at the beginning. Some say he was shrugging off his responsibilities. Others say, no, he was truly humble. When it came time for Samuel to announce Israel's new king, he couldn't be found because he was hiding by the baggage or the luggage. Now, some say he was such a humble man, he didn't want to come forward and so forth. And others say, no, he was running from his responsibilities. Well, he started out as a very, very humble man, as you recall, in 1 Samuel. But as time went by, all he cared about was himself. All he cared about was that people loved him and that people followed him and that people thought about him. That's all he ever was concerned about. In Ecclesiastes 7:1, Solomon says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. That's a profound statement. It's not how well you start, it's how well you finish what is said in the end. Warren Wiersbe says, we receive our name soon after birth, and between birth and death, we either enhance that name or debase it. After death, we can't change a bad name into a good name or a good name into a bad name. And so we need to consider that. What is going to be said about my life at the end? You know, our funeral is our last statement. It is our last testimony that we give. And what we leave behind and what is said. What a tragic ending Solomon had. Ecclesiastes 7:8 says, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. So again, we're reminded of those words that a good beginning does not guarantee a good ending. Doesn't matter how well you start, it's how well you finish. And these are the words of Solomon himself that we're pulling this from. Verse 4 says, and the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there. Now, Gibeon was located about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. It's just basically in the area of Jerusalem, but it's not in Jerusalem proper, but it's just about 5 miles away. And there was a sacred place. And the tabernacle was still located there, but the Ark of the Covenant was in Jerusalem. Of course, David brought that up. And so Solomon there offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. And that is, you can imagine the cost of that. 1,000 burnt offerings. And of course, the burnt offering was a picture of total dedication to the Lord. That was a costly demonstration of his love for the Lord. And we can't minimize that at all. 1,000 possible lambs that were offered to the Lord by Solomon. Verse 5, God's offer to Solomon. And verse 5 says, and in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, ask what you wish me to give you. Now this dream is one of the methods in which God would speak to people. And you see this quite common in the Old Testament, that this was a way that God would carry on a two-way conversation. Now, you know, we all have dreams, but they aren't necessarily from the Lord. This is like you're watching a movie. I mean, it's like so real. It's like, pinch me, you know. That's what it's like. I mean, some of us have dreams because we eat at 10 o'clock at Alfredo's, and then all night long, you know, we're having dreams, you know. That's not the same. That's not from the Lord. That's from Alfredo's. That's not from the Lord. But these dreams are so real that there's no doubt that this thing has come from God. And some have described it as almost watching a movie in your mind. I mean, the thing is just so real. And so it's an encounter with the Lord. And the Bible says that it was through a dream. Now, God does this 2 times with Solomon. He does it here, and then he does it a second time in chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. So God appears to Solomon and he says, ask what you wish me to give you. The word ask is used 8 times in this section. So God is basically giving carte blanche to Solomon, and he's saying, just ask me what you wish me to give you. I mean, just ask. I mean, God doesn't say that to too many people in the Bible. So this was a unique situation. This is a unique individual that God would ask this of. And I don't know what our response would be. What would we say if God appeared and says, okay, what is it that you want? What can I do for you? I mean, just say it. And that's what he said to Solomon. Now, Solomon was probably in his early 20s. And that's when he started the kingdom. He was in his early 20s. Some put him right at 20. Some put him, you know, mid. Some say, well, he's possibly, you know, closer to 28. But we could safely say that Solomon was in his 20s. And really, his advisors and others were much older than him. So this is just this young man that has now been given an entire nation, the nation of Israel, that he is to lead and guide. And I mean, David, of course, grew up in the whole thing of being a shepherd boy. They're playing in Saul's court and then being with Saul all those years. And then, you know, all those years on the run from Saul. And so it was a whole thing where God basically trained David from a teenager all the way through. But Saul was just handed this whole thing. I mean, here he's 20s and he's handed this entire kingdom. And so in verses 6 through 9, we have Solomon's petition. And then Solomon said, you have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father. So first of all, Solomon starts by thanking God for his past kindness to David. He goes, you know something, God, you have been so gracious. You have been so kind by showing this loving kindness to your servant David, my father. So he looks back and he just sees the hand of God upon David. And I'm sure David, of course, has told all of his kids the accounts of being chased by Saul, being raised up, going up against Goliath, and all of these stories. And in each step, David honored God, glorified God. And so Solomon looked back over all these years and he goes, wow. He goes, you talk about God's hand upon my father. I mean, it's undeniable that God has done all of these things. He says, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart towards you. So as he walked with you in uprightness, the hand of God was very, very apparent in my father's life. Solomon then thanked God for preserving David. And he says, and you have reserved for him this great loving kindness that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is to this day. So again, he's no doubt referring back to 2 Samuel 7 where David desired to build a house for the Lord, but then that night the Lord appeared to Nathan and says, you go back and you tell David, he's not building the house for me, he's a man of war. And what it simply meant was, is that David had God's assignment to fight the battles of the Lord. He was a man that God had raised up to bring peace upon the land through war. He was going to battle all of these ungodly nations, and then he would hand this nation of peace over to Solomon, who was peace himself. And so he tells him, he goes, you know what, David, you can't build this house. You go back and you tell David, Nathan, that David can't build a house for me, but I'll build a house for him. And I'll put his descendant upon the throne, and his son will build a house for me. And that was, of course, with Solomon that he's referring to. And so Solomon now is referring to this hand of God upon David's whole life. Verse 7, and now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in. Now, Solomon three times refers to himself as your servant. He goes, I am your servant. God's not my servant. I am a servant to God, is what he says. And he says, I am but a little child, and I do not know how to go out or to come in. So Solomon recognizes that this task that has been handed to him is beyond him. It is absolutely beyond him. I mean, to lead God's people in God's ways would require the Lord directing his steps. It was overwhelming. And as he's about to say, I mean, here's this multitude of people that God has blessed him with. How in the world do you govern these people in a spiritual way? How in the world do you manage God's people without the help of God? And so he looked at this and he looked at his age and he says, I don't know how to go in and go out. I mean, this is just beyond me. And so that's really his, I think, his humility here. And we note this. I mean, this is a truly humble heart here. And so verse 80 says, your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So he looks at it and he says, this is overwhelming. I am like over my head. I remember a few years ago, I think I shared this with a couple of the guys here got me into fishing again. I used to fish when I was a kid. And so one of the guys here says, yeah, just go over to Bass Pro Shop and get yourself a fishing pole. And I walked in and I went, oh my gosh, I am over my head. I mean, literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of rods. And I kind of picture this with David as, you know, lead these people, like this multitude of people. I mean, I've not had the experience. I've been brought up in the palace. I'm in my 20s. And this is a spiritual people, and we're to lead them in the ways of God. I mean, I'm like over my head here. I mean, this is absolutely beyond me, is what Solomon is confessing. And I think it's important to note that in order to be in authority, one must see themselves as being under authority in submission to God. We answer to God. You find that those that are the best leaders recognize that they are under authority themselves. That we're all under authority. And that is so important to note. That ultimately I'm going to answer to God, you're going to answer to God. And there's always someone that we answer to. And of course, David could have got a real big head and says, I don't answer to anybody. I'm the king. I'm the king of Israel. I'm in my 20s. I am the king. And I make the decisions that I want to make. But David saw this as literally over his head. I mean, this was beyond him. It wasn't anything that he himself knew that he could do. So verse 9, he says, so give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge your great people of yours? Understanding heart is what David asked for. Proverbs 4:23, Solomon says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Now, what does David mean by an understanding heart? The word understanding literally means hearing, is what it means. So David wanted a hearing heart. And the reason we want to hear is so that we can understand and we can obey the Lord. So David was saying, I want to be able to hear. I want to be able to understand what God is saying, because then I can obey what God is saying. So the idea of hearing and obeying is really what David was wanting. He was wanting to be able to discern what God was saying. He wanted to clearly understand it, and then he wanted to obey it. We don't study God's word so that we can sit back and say, I wonder if it's something I should do. You know, it's almost like God's, we're standing in judgment on God. You know, the Bible says this, and this is what the Bible says. What do you think? And that's not it at all. We don't come to a service like this tonight to pass judgment on God. We're not doing that. We're coming here tonight to say, what does the Bible say? What is God saying to me? And I pray that I can hear what God is saying to me so I can understand what God is saying to me so that hopefully I can obey what God is saying to me, is what it is. And that was really the heart cry of Solomon here. He says, so to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. So Solomon is asking for wisdom to understand and to be able to judge and to know good from evil. He did not pray, Lord, send me a good committee. Send me a bunch of wise men so that they can show me how to govern your people. That's my prayer request. Send me some godly, wise men that can set my feet on solid ground and show me what to do. No, he says, Lord, give me that wisdom. The buck stops here. I need your wisdom, and I want to know myself what I should do. That's a great request. So it's an important request. He was asking for himself. You know, wisdom is practical and it's personal. There are people that are so smart today that they're able to make good livings, but they're not wise enough to have a good life. They really aren't. They just really aren't. I mean, they have business sense. And you see it sometimes. I mean, well, some of us work for companies and we see individuals that are just quite well-to-do financially. I mean, they make some great financial decisions, but they can't seem to make relationships work. They keep picking, if it's a woman, he picks a guy like Pee Wee Herman. How do they do this? You know, and they pick these guys, you know, they're just like, how do they do this? After seven times, they just don't get it, you know. It's like, they keep picking the wrong guys. They go to pick a manager, and the manager is ripping the company off. They can't seem to pick the right people to get the job done. They could go out and make some good business decisions, but when it comes to relationships and basically hands-on, they just fall apart. And here David is saying, or Solomon is saying, no, I want that wisdom personally. I want to have a hands-on wisdom. I want to have a practical wisdom in which I can really live. You know, who could possibly judge the people of God apart from God? And that's really the question here. I mean, how could that be? I mean, these are God's people, and how could I lead God's people apart from God himself? So in verses 10 through 13, we have God's pleasure. God was so pleased with this request. And so in verse 10, it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. So again, you know, God's pleasure on this request. Say, well, why was he pleased with it? Well, verse 11, God said, because You have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have you asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. So what you're asking is a selfless request of the Lord. You're asking, how can I manage your people in wisdom? How can I know your ways so I can implement your ways? So, I mean, the whole thing is so unselfish. It is just so selfless, what he's asking. It was so pleasing to the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verses 16 and 17, it said this to the future kings through Moses. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Of course, Solomon's going to go against all of those directives of the Lord. Even though he had a copy of the scriptures themselves and was to consistently read it, he still would break those commandments. I think the equivalent of what the Lord is really saying here to Solomon is in Matthew 6:33, and Jesus said, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." One said it this way, God always gives the best to those who leave the choice with him. And that's what Solomon did. He didn't ask anything personal for himself. It was wisdom so that he could guide God's people. That's what it was. It wasn't anything for himself. Verse 12, "And behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you." And I was just been thinking over these last several weeks, can you imagine sitting down with someone like Solomon? I mean, he is the wisest man this planet has ever seen. In a moment, we'll see some of the areas that God gave him wisdom in. I mean, this guy was an absolute genius. And the Lord makes it clear, hasn't anyone been like you before you or even after you? You are going to be it. Now, it is interesting that the wisdom that God gave to Solomon had nothing to do with prophecy. We don't really see him launching into the future about the second coming of Christ or really eschatology per se. We don't really see him doing any of that. But jurisprudence, I mean, his setting up of the court system and his right and wrong laws that he sets into motion are just mind-boggling, the wisdom that he had in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 26. We'll see this in a few moments. As an administrator, in his administration, 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 20, and then verses 29 and chapter 5, verse 12. Poetry, 1 Kings 4:32. Natural science, 1 Kings 4:33. Architecture and engineering, 1 Kings 5, verses 1 through chapter 7, verse 51, and chapter 9, verses 15 through 22. And then commercial enterprise, 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 26 through chapter 10, verse 29. So, I mean, this was a man that was so brilliant. And we'll see various verses that speak about the subject matter and what he could talk about and what he could converse over. Verse 13 says, "And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all of your days." So again, God promises that I am going to so fill you full of wisdom. There's anyone that will compare with the wisdom and the gifts that I'm going to give to you. It's interesting, later on Solomon would say in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Proverbs 3:10, Proverbs 3, verses 13 and 18, is that when an individual loves wisdom and the practice of discernment, all of these blessings will follow. And that's what Proverbs really teaches, the love of wisdom and the practice of discernment. Now, all of these other things will come. Is it because he asked for that basic wisdom? All of these things, he could safely say, came into his life, and they did. Both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all of your days. Verse 14, Solomon's responsibility. And he says, if you walk in my ways and keep my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. So again, it was conditioned upon the fact that Solomon would be obedient to the Lord. That as long as he would obey the Lord, he would walk with the Lord, he would do exactly what God had told him to do, then God says, then you know what? You're going to have a long, long life. I'm going to bless your life. And now we learn this as parents, you know, sometimes, is that when our kids are young, you know, you say, you know, clean your plate, you know, finish eating your food, and then you can have dessert. And I mean, and there's times that we just want to give them that dessert and probably more than they want it. But because we've laid down the stipulations that unless you finish your meal, you can't have it, it kills us to watch them not be able to have it. Later on, we get over it because we get to eat their dessert too, which actually works out pretty good when you think about it. But it does, it breaks your heart sometimes. Sometimes we've had the grandkids or the kids, you pull them out of the pool and you say, well, because you keep splashing and doing this, you can't go in. And it kills you that they can't go in and enjoy the pool because they won't obey. And I'm sure it's the same thing with the Lord's heart, that it breaks his heart when he offers this and says, this is what I'm going to do for you. The blessings are going to follow. We don't do it, and God has to withhold it. God can't do it because God set up the stipulation. He set up what had to happen, so God can't bless. And I think the whole time God is so wanting to, but he can't do it. He just can't. And as parents, we can't do it either. So we've given our word. We said this is the way it is. So we have to sit back and we have to watch them not enjoy what they really could be enjoying. So verse 15, Solomon's response, verse 15, and then Solomon awoke and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and he stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord and he offered burnt offerings and made peace offerings and made a feast for all of his servants. So his response to this dream that God had given to him and this selfless request of him was to go 5 miles right to Jerusalem, go right there where the Ark of the Covenant was, and then begin to offer sacrifices and to throw a feast in honor of the Lord. Psalm 80 verse 1, Psalm 99:1 refers to this. Solomon knew that he was second in command. It was when he started to forget that basic truth that he got himself into trouble. And that's what we'll see in the coming chapters. He loses sight of the fact that he calls himself a servant 3 times. He loses sight of the fact that he asked for wisdom so that he could bless God's people, not himself. You see, in the midst of the glory and the wisdom, there was, however, a fatal weakness that remained, a sinful human nature. And that's the thing that plagued Solomon. Again, this wisdom, this wealth, and this power in the hands of a sinner. Later on in Ecclesiastes, Solomon would say these very words. He says, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Boy, who better to say that than himself? He knew exactly what it was to be given all of God's riches and to basically trash them and do what he wanted to do. This brings us now to verses 16 through 28, and this is Solomon the discerner. In verse 16 it says, then 2 women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. Now, Solomon had been worshiping at Gibeon, then he went to Jerusalem. But now he has returned to the responsibilities of the throne. And I can't help but see a couple parallels in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 21, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to the mountain of transfiguration. And when they come down from the mountain of transfiguration, they meet a demon-possessed boy in which the disciples could not exercise or cast out the demons. So they leave the mountaintop experience to come down to a valley experience of defeat.
2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. You have the Apostle Paul who was caught up into the third heaven. And then at the same time, he talks about this thorn that he has in his flesh. One thing about retreats, they always have an ending, don't they? I mean, you ladies got a retreat coming up in May. You know, who knows? You may leave the conference center and get a blowout on the way home or something. I just thought I'd bless you with that. But I mean, that's just kind of what happens. You leave this mountaintop experience only to come home and get in an argument with your husband or something. You know, that's just what happens. Or you're all excited about going to the retreat. You're all excited about going there to worship God. And then you have to bunk next to what's-her-face. Ooh, we hit a note, you know. And that's what happens. Can we change rooms? No. And then at the change rooms, you get what's-her-face five times over in the other room, you know, or something like that. But again, these mountaintop experiences, these retreat experiences always have to bring us back down to earth. We come back down to earth where we're at. So here he's been worshiping God and giving 1,000 burnt offerings. Then he goes over to Jerusalem. He offers more sacrifices, throws this incredible party in honor of the Lord, what God has promised and what God is doing. And then what happens? He gets back and 2 prostitutes show up. They're coming to him because they got an issue. So in verses 16 to 28, what we have is this account that confirms Solomon's wisdom. And again, this is just how the Holy Spirit works. You know, we've been talking about God gave him wisdom. So in the same chapter, God goes, let me illustrate what I'm talking about. So God gives us this account of the wisdom of Solomon. I mean, and we still talk about this story. You guys probably all know this story. This is such an incredible story, just the wisdom that God gave Solomon in this situation. Well, it mentions that 2 women who were harlots came to the king. Again, I find it interesting that David gave an audience to common people, and so did Jesus. You know, David had an open door policy, and David would talk to the common people, and of course, that was one of the things that Jesus did. Jesus, according to Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, he would welcome tax collectors and sinners. But it is quite interesting to note in Matthew 12:42 that Jesus said there's someone or something greater than Solomon here. And of course, that was a reference to the Lord himself was present. He was greater than Solomon. So they stood before him. Now, I think that it is noteworthy to note that he's just come back from worshiping in God's presence, which symbolizes the ark. There, this ark of the covenant was really a picture of God, of God's government, of God's presence with his people. So as he came out of God's presence, who better to be fit to counsel than someone that's just come from God's presence? Someone that has just met with the Lord. And so they stood before him. Verse 17. And the one woman said, "Oh my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house." So you have these prostitutes probably in a brothel, you know, and they're living together. And one says, you know, where I'm living here in this brothel, and what happens? I give birth to this baby. And you just think, what kind of future for these children being born to a prostitute? You know, what kind of future is this? In verse 18, "And it happened on the third day after I gave birth that this woman also gave birth to a child, and we were together, and there was no stranger with us in the house. Only the 2 of us were in the house." Now, this is interesting because there's no witnesses to corroborate either story. So it's just her word against the other woman. Now, this is something that could not go to court because you don't have any witnesses. There's no way to really back up either side because there's no witnesses to corroborate either way. And it's just hearsay. They can't really say. So verse 19, "And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on it." Again, this is something that we see. This happens. You know, we see it on the news and stuff. And it's always a warning to young mothers because, I mean, you got a baby, you never sleep. And then when you finally fall asleep, maybe you fall asleep on the baby. And then you smother the poor baby because you're just exhausted. And you can imagine the guilt, you know, upon this poor woman that probably was exhausted and falls asleep on the baby, smothers the baby, and was giving all of her time and attention to the baby, but was so exhausted she fell asleep and the baby dies. So you can imagine the guilt that was all there. Verse 20, and so she arose in the middle of the night, took my son from beside me while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead son in my bosom. Basically kidnaps, just replaces the baby. And when I arose in the morning to nurse my son, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him carefully in the morning, behold, he was not my son whom I had born. And again, this is another thing you see on the news. You'll see mothers saying, I knew that this child just was not my child. And sometimes you'll have these switches that go on in the hospital. Some of them are on purpose, some of them are by accident, but you get these babies switched at birth, and so here was a real switch because one of them died, they replaced it with a dead child. Verse 22, and then the other woman said, no, for the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son. But the first woman said, no, for the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son, and thus they spoke before the king. So they're going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Verse 23, and then the king said, the one says, this is my son who is living, and your son is the dead one. And the other says, no, for your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one. Verse 24, and the king says, get me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other. Now the wisdom of this is just unbelievable. Because what it's going to do is appeal to the true mother's maternal compassion. A mother's love is just one of those strange phenomena. It's this God-given phenomena. And so, there's no way, even if this woman can't have the child, she's certainly not going to have him murdered. Even though she can't raise him and hold him again and love and cherish that child, she certainly would give her own life for that child. So there's no way she's going to allow that child to be cut in half. Then you just let her keep that child. There's no way I want this to happen. And that's the great wisdom that Solomon had. But verse 26, and then the woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred over her son and said, oh, my Lord, give her the living child. And by no means kill him, but the other said, oh, he shall be neither mine nor yours, divide him. So there's the one that's bitter, there's the one that's angry that her son is dead, and if I can't have one, neither can you. So verse 27, and then the king said, give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him, she is his mother. Verse 28, and when all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. This was the talk of Jerusalem probably for weeks. Did you hear what Solomon was going to do with that baby? Everybody knew at this point that this is wisdom from above. This is not of this world. This is wisdom from another. So what's the application to this tonight? I want to close with just four different thoughts. I want to pull some things that we looked at tonight, and I want to close with this. Warren Wiersbe says, we receive our names soon after birth, and between birth and death, we can either enhance that name or debase it. After death, we can't change a bad name into a good name or a good name into a bad name. Tonight, we need to ask ourselves, what kind of name am I going to leave behind? What is going to be said? What changes do I need to make starting tonight? So that when my last testimony is given, it's a positive one. Number two, in order to be an authority, one must see themselves as being under authority in submission to God. We answer to God. Number three, wisdom is very practical and personal. There are many people who are smart enough to make a good living, but they aren't wise enough to make a good life. And lastly, number four, Solomon did not ask for riches or honor for himself. God always gives his best to those who leave the choice with him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. And I know that we've covered so much tonight, Lord, and as I'm thinking about wisdom tonight, how we need your wisdom. How we need the wisdom of God. The Bible says if any man lacks wisdom, he can ask of God. And I pray, Lord, that we would seek your wisdom above gold or reputation or anything, that we would want your wisdom so that we could live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, that we can be a blessing to others. I pray for that tonight. I pray tonight, Lord, for those here that don't know you, that you would draw them to a saving knowledge of you this evening, that they would be willing to turn from their way to God's way this evening, to trust you. I pray that if any of us are toying with sin tonight, Lord, you are omniscient. You're all-knowing. You know all things, Lord. We're not hiding from you. We may think we are, but we're deceived. Everything is naked before the eyes of him who sees, and so you see all things. Let us repent of that tonight and turn to you. Let us trust you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.